Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We conclude the book of Jonah today. I guess one of the greatest verses on grace in the whole Bible is Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Isn't that beautiful? God was willing to work with this prophet to get him to the place in his life that he was willing to do the will of God. There's no better place to be than willing to do the will of God. But sometimes, aren't you glad God spoke a second time to Jonah? Now, the word of the Lord. This was not, Jonah didn't eat hot sauce too late and have a vision. Jonah is speaking not his words, but the word of Yahweh. And that's so important to hear that. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Now, if you'll notice, Jonah's message was one of doom, had no hope in it whatsoever. And I think the people are going to think, well, if we turn, God may relent. And that's what's going to happen. But Jonah, all his message was, is 40 days, God's going to burn you. And I think, knowing the prophet, he probably enjoyed preaching that too. Now, of course, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's a very large city on the Tigris-Euphrates River. The modern tale is about a half a mile from the banks of the Tigris. It was not the original capital, but later became the major capital. This city was so large, and the ancient Latin authors say that the circumference of the walls was 60 miles with 1,500 towers in the walls. The same Latin author, and that's from the 4th century A.D., we're not sure how reliable it is, said that three chariots could ride abreast around the walls of Nineveh. The walls were said to be 100 feet high. Now, modern archaeology says that the tail is about 8 miles in circumference. Now, this 60 miles may have been the surrounding area. We're just not sure. There's some discrepancy here with modern archaeology and this Latin author of the 4th century. Notice in verse 3 where it says, "And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." And when now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Now, some say, does that mean it was 3 days' walk around the circumference? Or does that mean that Jonah had preaching points throughout the city? We're not really sure exactly what that meant. Surrounding town area, preaching points. And Jonah began to go throughout the city, 1 day's walk. Now, apparently he's just going a little bit and preaching, a little bit and preaching. It'd be like a modern city like Dallas or Houston or New York. You couldn't cover it all in one day when you have, you know, no television. So he had to preach in every local neighborhood this same message. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, the word 40 days is very interesting. The Septuagint has 3 days, but basically I think 40 is the Masoretic text. The number 40 in the Bible is a long period of indefinite time. It rained 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days with temptation. The children of Israel, 40 years wandering in the desert. On and on, this 40 is used. And so I think it's just a long period. They weren't as concerned with time as the modern Western culture. When it says overthrown, this is the same word used of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:29. Okay? Then in verse 5, excuse me. "Then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Now, I want to notice the word believed. I have a graphic I'd like to show you. This word is basically the Hebrew word amen. And it is transliterated into Greek and into English. We use it a lot in modern services when we agree with somebody. The basic root meaning is to be firm or be sure, which is an analogy for someone's footing, and later came to be used to say, "I agree" or "I confirm what you're saying." It's used of Abraham's faith in Genesis 15:6. It's used of Israel's faith in the book of Exodus. Jesus used these people as an example of faith in Matthew 12:41. And Luke 11:32. So if Jesus assumes the validity of their faith, then I certainly believe, even though it seems surprising to us, that they could believe on such little content in such short notice, Jesus assumes the validity of their response. We're going to talk about the qualifications of biblical faith down in verse 8, so I'm going to do that there instead of here. Notice where it mentions they had a fast, they put on sackcloth, they sat in the ashes. All of these are signs of mourning in the ancient Orient. Tearing the shirt, you know, a little bit in the front, putting dust on the head, taking off your clothes and putting on a rough kind of clothes. We would almost be like a flour sack, a rough materialed flour sack. And then sitting flat on the ground. All these were signs of mourning, and these people are doing it. Now, it's going to talk about the king of Nineveh, and there's been a lot of question about the king of Nineveh because we know nothing about a king of Nineveh. We know about a king of the Assyrian Empire. But, of course, we don't know the date of this exactly. There's been a lot of controversy about when Jonah was written. We do not know where to date it. Possibly there was a local king of this city before Nineveh became the capital of Assyria. And we just can't be sure. Now, notice what it mentions then in verse 7. The fast is going to be one that is going to be extremely extensive. Matter of fact, not only can they not eat, but they can't drink water. Now, friends, that is a rough fast. You can't live more than 3 or 4 days on a fast like that. And notice there's no time element here. It's kind of like they're going to fast as a symbol of their repentance until God reverses his decision. So it's a very strong emotion. I'm sure there's a lot more to it than this. We have a brief synopsis, and not saying everything Jonah said and not saying anything that happened. Some folks think, and I dealt with this in the introduction last week, that maybe the stage had been set for this theologically in two ways. Either the trend toward monotheism, and they were thinking about one and only one God, like Yahweh, or this terrible plague that killed so many people. And those may be the historical background. We just can't be sure. In verse 8, "But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly, and each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Now, there's several things about biblical faith there that I want to go through. Notice, though there is national repentance, it is an individual choice. Let each man, you know, call upon God and earnestly. Now, the earnestly is the ideal of genuineness of heart. The individual element here is very important. In the Old Testament, there is a corporate sense mostly, the nation of Israel. We see the individual element in Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, 31 through 34. We see the individual aspect in Ezekiel 18, and here it is here. Every man himself, the daddy can't do it for the whole family. Every man must call upon God himself. And then notice, turn from his wicked way. Now, the word for turn here is basically the ideal of repentance. Let's talk about repentance for a minute, and here's a brief outline that we can talk through. Basically, repentance, the Hebrew term, means a change of mind, while the Greek term means a change of action. Now, both of these are involved. Biblical faith involves the positive element of faith, turning to God, and the negative element in faith, turning from self and sin. Both are crucial. You might well see Mark 1:15 where it says, repent and believe, or Luke 13:3, I have the wrong thing there. I believe that's 13:3 instead of 3:13, where it said, Jesus said, unless you repent, you should all likewise perish. Now, repentance primarily is not the not doing of certain things, but repentance is primarily the restoration of a relationship. Now, we must remember that the relationship is the key. We don't do some things, and we do other things because we've been rightly related with God. So the attitude change takes priority over the change of doing or not doing certain events in our lives. And that's really important that we see that. Notice in verse 9, "Who knows? God may turn," and this the ideal is that God may repent, "and relent." Now, these are two unusual terms used for God. Of course, they're anthropomorphic. They're speaking about God as if he was a man, because we have no other way of speaking about personhood than human categories. So we talk about God as repenting or walking or crying or laughing. But in reality, those are just analogies. Okay? Now, when it says turn, this is the ideal of repent. When it says relent, this is, the basic root here means to sigh or to breathe heavy. When someone goes, it's the idea of doing something they didn't maybe not want to do or changing something they didn't quite want to change, and that's the connotation here. The word relent is used in verse 9, verse 10, and in chapter 4, verse 2. So it's a recurrent theme throughout here. The prophet Nahum is the same Hebrew word as to relent, or to sigh, or to repent, translated many ways, and withdraw his burning anger. Now, the term here means to snort. Jesus in the New Testament is said to have snorted at people. You don't see it in your English Bible, but that's what the Greek word means. It's a strong sense of urgency. Again, it's the communication by non-verbal term. As a sigh communicates to us, a snort, blowing air out the nostrils, would communicate to us. Verse 10. Then God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, we must remember that God, well, there's two elements here. There is the overarching plan of God that is not debatable. It is not alterable. God is without shadow of turning. God is like men. His ways are far above ours. He does not change his mind. Now, that is over God's overarching plan for man and his way of redeeming man. But on an individual basis, on a daily basis, on the aspects of our individual lives, I think God does change his mind. You say, oh, what do you mean? Well, see, we've become so concerned with these Greek terms that God does not change, that, you know, I think intercessory prayer is an affirmation that God is willing to change based on the sincere prayers of his children. If that's not true, why do we intercede on someone else's behalf? I think intercessory prayer can change circumstances. Now, it's not a reluctant God that we change, not at all. God is more compassionate and attentive than we ever could be to people because he made the other person. But he has limited himself to cooperate with us in our concern and our prayers for them. I think that's what he's talking about. Now, let's go to chapter 4, if we could. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Isn't that amazing? Now, the Hebrew noun and verb in the first part, greatly displeased, are cognates. That means they're highly intensified in their meaning. It exceedingly angered Jonah. Why? Now, Jonah had not preached repentance and hope. He had preached 40 days, and you're going to burn. It wasn't turn or burn. It was burn. But he knew the grace of God. And he knew when those folks were sincere about the putting on the sackcloth and the turning, he knew what God would do. And even before those 40 days time limit was up, he knew God was going to turn. He knew God was going to spare that city. And it made him furious. Now, why did it make him furious? Well, maybe he thought his reputation would be tarnished, that he preached judgment and God was going to spare him. Or maybe he's just still so racially, religiously mad at these people that he wanted God to burn all of them. You ever heard a sermon on hell where you thought the preacher was kind of tickled if God was going to do it that way? Well, that's almost the way old Jonah was, I want to tell you. He was just angry. And so, but notice the very attributes of God that saved Jonah out of the whale's belly in chapter 2 are the very attributes that he does not like in God loving the Ninevites. Now, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Yeah, I told you so. He's trying to justify his own rebellion by saying, see, that's why I didn't want to go preach. I knew you'd do this, and I didn't want to be a part of this. It's one of those I told you so prayers. God listens, by the way. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? He's trying to rationalize all of his things. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant love and kindness, the one who relents concerning calamity. Now, boy, old Jonah was a theologian, I won't tell you. His understanding of God that we see in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 4, verse 2, is an excellent theological description of God's compassion and love. But what Jonah lacked is 1 Corinthians 13. He had the theology, but he lacked the compassion. He thought, as everybody in his day, that God loved Israel that way. Now, you see, Jonah is a radical book on God's love for all men. You ought to see 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. God loves all men. Now, Jonah couldn't buy that because Jonah didn't love all men. Now, this word gracious means the giver of good things. This word compassionate is from the Hebrew root to love. This word loving kindness, now that is the Hebrew special verb, special covenant verb, hesed. As Yahweh is the special covenant name for God, hesed is the special covenant verb for God. I think it's analogous with the New Testament agape. It means God's no strings attached covenant fidelity or loyalty. Now, where did Jonah get all this understanding of God? Let me give you a few passages where he got it from. Exodus 34:6, Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalms 86:5-15, Psalms 103:8, Psalms 145:8, and especially, it's very close to the wording of Joel 2:13. Matter of fact, it's so close to Joel 2:13 that I really think that Jonah might have read the prophecy of Joel. He seems to be highly influenced by that, and we don't know where Joel fits either. Joel and Jonah are two of the mystery books as far as dates of chronology in the Old Testament. Now, let's see. Okay, verse 3. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. Oh, you ever get sour grapes that bad? This reminds me so much. I think one of the funniest accounts in all the Bible is when Elijah, after the great Mount Carmel experience of 1 Kings 18, where God answered in fire from heaven, all the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth had been killed, Ahab went home and told Jezebel. Jezebel sent a little message to the preacher and said, "Preacher, I want you to know that I'll have your head by tomorrow." Elijah, who wasn't afraid of 850-plus prophets, got terrified by that queen's threat, and he ran 100 miles in the mud that he just prayed for, then sat under a broom tree and said, "Oh God, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." Shoot, Elijah, you could have saved all that energy, and Jezebel would have helped you back there in the capital of Samaria. Why run 100 miles and then say, "God, kill me"? Just like Jonah. This is the poor me's. You get the poor me's? Oh, they're the pits. But we get them all the time. There's so many ones in the Bible who said, "Oh God, take my life." First we have Moses, Numbers 11:15. Then we have Elijah, 1 Kings 19:4. Jeremiah one time said, "I just rue the day I was born." Jeremiah 20:14-18. Jonah is just mad because he didn't get his way. And so the ultimate way to take your ball and go home is say, "Well, just kill me. I don't like the way you're doing things, and I'm not going to play in your game." So God says to Jonah, "Do you have a reason to be angry, Jonah?" Jonah says, I do. Notice, Jonah went out in the city and sat east of it. He made himself a shelter. Now, this same word for shelter is used for booths and the Feast of Booths, and they're recorded in Leviticus 23:40-42. Okay? For himself, and sat under it in the shade until I could see what would happen to the city. Jonah wanted a front row seat to the Sodom and Gomorrah repeat on Nineveh. Now, he wanted a little shade, too. When I toured Israel about 6 years ago, the Hebrew guide we had said that the difference between the shade and the sun in the desert was 60 degrees. 60-degree difference. Old Jonah liked that plant. Now, we know there's much debate on what kind of plant it was. There are many fast-growing plants. They're very fragile when they grow this fast, but they can grow up real big, real quick. One of them grew up. God appointed that plant to grow up over Jonah. It was so cool. Okay? That's what happened. And so the God appointed a plant. Now, this word "appointed" means he didn't create a special plant. He appointed an existing plant. That's the same word used of the great fish. That's the same word used of the worm down in verse 7. It's the same word used of the wind in verse 8. Friends, I want to tell you what. If God can make a plant grow, if God can direct a worm to eat it, and if God can cause an east wind to blow to shrink the plant, I have no problems with God causing a great fish to swallow Jonah. I believe in a supernatural God. He can direct worms, fish, and men, and quite often does all. Now, notice he appointed this great plant to grow up for shade over Jonah to deliver his head from discomfort, and Jonah was exceedingly happy about the plant. He's mad that God spared a city of hundreds of thousands of people, but he sure is glad he's got that plant. This is what happens now. Then God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. And the sun came up, and God appointed a scorching east wind. This is the desert Sirocco. Hot, dry. When it comes, everything wilts as far as plants. And that plant shriveled. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better than life for me." What's he mad about now? The plant died. Now, God's making a point with him. Look what he says. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." This guy's been out of shape, isn't he? When the Lord said to him, "You had compassion on a plant which you did not work for, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished in overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? Jonah, you were so happy over a plant. You're so mad over a plant. Jonah, don't I have a right to be happy over Nineveh? There's been some discussion about this 120,000 people. Some say because it says that don't their right hand from their left, they're speaking of children only. But I really think it's speaking of adults who have just not had the Mosaic prophetic tradition that Jonah has had. They don't know all about God because their fallen nature, their moral sense has been somewhat disrupted. So I think it's probably a total population. I'm just not sure, but I think that's what it is. And notice God's compassion is not just on the hundreds, thousand plus people. God's compassion about the animals that are going to die. Now think about that. You know, beautiful little passage, I've forgotten where it is. When God made Leviathan and Behemoth, it says he played with them. I think God loves the animals. I think it breaks God's heart when you see how we rape and plunder his creation, both organic and inorganic. Here God has compassion on these animals. I like a God that has compassion on animals. I like that. I think we ought to be a little more sensitive about all living creatures. Now, I'm not a Hindu. Please don't send letters. I'm not a Hindu. I don't mind stepping on ants, you know, or killing flies. I'm just saying God loves animal creation. God loved man like Jonah. God loved a city of cruel people that are willing to turn to him. And my friend, God loves you. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you've done. But I know God, and he loves you. And he wants more than anything for you to know him. Now I want to close this program by going through a list of what I think the theological truths of Jonah are. I'd like to put up a graphic for a minute and talk through this with you if I could. The first one I think that's so important is God's people are